Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening. We come in appreciation for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for the great blessings of our lives, and above all, for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom was offered on the cross on our behalf that we may have life. We also recognize that you have left us on this planet to fulfill a purpose, which begins with understanding your will for us. Therefore, as we have gathered together this evening to examine a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will aid our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with the qualifications of overseers and pastors. We have seen the first general qualification, which has to do with the love to teach. We have also examined the second general characteristics or qualification, which has to do with the character of the overseer or the pastor. Last week we began with the third general qualification, which has to do with his ability to teach, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And we have seen that having the gift of teaching does not make one, or does not automatically translate to being a good and effective pastor or teacher. And therefore, we say there are certain things that are essential in order to be an effective pastor or an overseer. The first one we mentioned last week was that individual must first of all be taught the word of God. That's the first thing. He himself must be taught by others before he begins the road of constant study on his own. Secondly, that being a good pastor teacher requires a thorough dedication to the study of the Word of God. He must qualify himself through a constant study of the Word of God, as we saw several examples last week, especially regarding that man, Ezra, who after coming back from the exile was very instrumental in teaching the Jews. The third factor that is essential to being a good pastor teacher is to understand the objective of the ministry. We indicated that the single most important objective of the pastor is to bring about maturity of believers. That is his single most important factor. He must teach in order to bring the children of the kingdom to maturity. That is his function. So he must be clear about that. And that means that he must saturate his congregation with the Word of God. And so that what Paul says in Colossians 3:16 will always be true when he said, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So when the Word of God indwells believers, it simply means, in this case, that they have been thoroughly taught the Word of God, and that Word of God is now resident in their soul. It is the same thing that our Lord gave the apostles before he left from this planet. In Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. Most people talk about the Great Commission, but rarely do people recognize or put emphasis on verse 20. The Great Commission is verse 19, all right, but beginning from verse 20, there is something that is always, in most cases, ignored. And that is why it says, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Of course, we should add that teaching the word should involve, no doubt, the use of illustrations to help get his point across. But he must avoid excessive illustrations that distract from the message of a given text. Now, I know there are many pastors that fill their sermons with storytelling that people will laugh about and enjoy themselves, so to speak. Or even some cases, they may use some languages that are inappropriate. But in truth, the teaching of the Word of God requires seriousness from pastors, while of course they must watch their languages. This is instruction given to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So you see that teaching or pastor should take the word very seriously. It is not something that they play around us. Slogan or whatever it is that says monkeying around. That's not it. Pastors must be very serious with the word of God and watch carefully how they express it. Now, a fourth factor, though, in being a good pastor teacher in this case is avoidance of controversies over subjects that add nothing to the spiritual growth of the believer. As the apostle Paul has written, which we've already considered in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, we studied that in detail, where Paul says, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So, there are many controversial issues that deal with politics and social life of people. These must not consume the time of a pastor. He should address issues that he can properly document from the Word of God and leave off being entangled with debates that advance no one spiritually. That is one of the big traps that the devil can use to sidetrack pastors. So they should not be involved in controversial things and going up and down debating this and that person. That adds nothing to the spiritual life of a believer. A fifth factor in being a good pastor teacher is, of course, to strive to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. For it is only as a pastor enjoys peace in his life that he can pass the same peace to others through his own teaching. So, really, it was not surprising that David himself asked for this peace and for joy in order to enable him to teach others as well. This we know from Psalms 51, verses 12 and 13. Psalms 51, verses 12 through 13. Here is one of those prayers, confession that that David offered after his Bathsheba occasion. And so we read here, it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Now look at the reason. He wants God to restored to him joy of salvation, a willing heart. He said, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. So it is important that those who teach must have this peace. They must have that joy if they are ever going to make impact or inroad with other people. Finally, a pastor teacher must be courageous. That is essential in being a good pastor or teacher. Well, you see, it's a well-known fact that pastors who live in period of evil often try to teach to appease the ruling authority or to appease the majority of the people, contrary to the approach of the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. They did not ever preach or teach to please anyone. Now, we know when I say that this is well documented, even in Nazi Germany, when many pastors at that time, they could not teach the truth for the fear of being imprisoned. Of course, there were a few exceptions, but these pastors who were exceptions were either executed or were imprisoned because they did not compromise the word of God. Now, this also happened in this country when many pastors chose in their way to interpret or ignore many passages of the Bible in order to appease the majority of the people during the troubling years of this of the history of this nation. So it is primarily because pastors, and we are still suffering, and we're still going to suffer some of the effects of pastors who lived probably 100 years ago or 50 years ago, ignoring to explain the word of God because they wanted to assimilate or to appease the majority of people. Pastors are not caught out to do that because they are the single voice of reasoning that must speak up when things are contrary to the word of God. And so when people begin to do things, practice things, it is a function of pastors to truly give the direction. Now, it doesn't mean that it's going to be popular. Maybe sometime it may cause them their life, and so be it. If that's what the way the Lord chooses for that person to go, it is much better for a pastor to depart here in glory than to live here or stay here many years and be ineffective for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the thing that we see, that most of the problems always come around to that, because pastors dance around. They don't want to tell you what the truth is, or they don't want to tell the congregation because they lack the courage to do so. So what I'm saying is, it's important for pastors not to follow the trend of the time in which they live, but they are to teach the truth so that the people will face the truth, either accepting it or rejecting it. But it must not be because they didn't say it. Now, the Jews in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, they realized that even our Lord himself, they knew that he did not teach to please anyone. And that's why we read, for example, in Mark chapter 12, verse 14. Mark chapter 12, verse 14. This is what they said. They came to him and said, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. Now, of course, there are several ways people look at integrity, but really when you reduce that word, integrity means faithfulness to truth. That's what integrity reduces to, faithfulness to truth. If a person, you say a person is a person of integrity, you mean that person is faithful to truth, whatever the nature of the truth is, but integrity requires that. That's what it means in a simple way. Say you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to whom they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.
Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because you know that when he gave them the answer, they didn't like what they had, because truly they weren't really interested in knowing the truth. They were just trying to entrap him. But they, by going and saying, well, they said the truth, that Christ did not look at the ways, the religious leaders, or what was popular in Jerusalem at that time, that was of no issue to him. The issue was to teach what the truth is, regardless of how people reacted. And that's, we do know that since our Lord himself showed us clearly that he was not affected by popular opinion. So pastors must not teach to dance to the popular opinion. They must rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate them in order to teach the truth contained in a particular passage or the Word of God. In other words, a pastor must not interpret the Bible to accommodate the fashionable things in his community or nation. See, the Word of God is independent of culture, nation, or anything, because whatever applies in one location, as the Word of God applies everywhere. So this is why he cannot afford to do that. He must interpret the Bible without succumbing to his local area. Now today, as I've already noted and we discussed many weeks ago, many pastors are now teaching that it is right to ordain women pastors, not because of the support of the scripture, but to become fashionable in the current trend of equality among men and women as they see it. Or should I say it, to ensure equality or equal opportunity in civil rights. Well, while it is great to ensure equality of rights among human beings, it is God's word that defines spiritual rights and not man. What I'm saying is this: civil rights are not the same as spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are determined by God in his own way. So it is definitely no reason for people to try to say, well, because we live in a time when there is a great advancement in equality between men and women, therefore, what keeps a woman from being a pastor? That is interpreting the Bible to suit a particular time or to suit a particular culture. This is not the Word of God. And the people who do argue this really don't argue it from the text. They are taking something from the culture and going into the text and trying to make the text fit them instead of the other way around. So really, it is definitely difficult, as you can see or imagine, to be a pastor if one is going to do right. But then, through courage and strength comes from the Holy Spirit. So this is why a pastor must live in such a way as to be constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that his relationship with the Lord becomes very real and personal to him. In other words, when his relationship with Christ is very real to him and very personal, he could care less what anyone thinks or says about him. But the law has to be real for him to go to that route. So this is why it's important for the pastor to be one that is constantly seeking to be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So that ends up the third general qualification. So we have now seen the first one, first general qualification, his love to teach. The second one, his character, which we have seen. He needs to be somewhat of an impeccable character, which we have seen from the positive and the negative. Now we've also finished that he must be a gifted teacher. So we come now to a fourth general qualification of an overseer or a pastor. And that is that he must be a good leader, as demonstrated in his ability to rule his family. And I suppose that many Christians
do not recognize the implication of this fourth general qualification. But we will see the implication as we study through it and see all that God the Holy Spirit meant for us to harvest from it, so to say. Well, the one implication it implies is, though, that an overseer or a pastor commands great control over a congregation, because a congregation is compared to the family of an overseer, as we will see shortly. On the other hand, there is the implication that a pastor or an overseer must be very personal, so to say, with his congregation if he is to treat the members of the congregation as members of his family. Now, the whole, of course, the overall implication of this fourth general qualification is that the relationship between an overseer or a pastor and his congregation is similar to that between a man and his family. Now, this fact shows then that the spiritual life of believers must be such that they can relate to their pastors as they relate to their earthly parents. Now, it is perhaps this understanding of the unique relationship between congregation and pastors that caused the apostolic fathers to keep insisting on great respect for their bishops. For example, Ignatius, writing to the Ephesians, the same group of people that the apostle wrote this letter when Timothy was pastoring them. Ignatius wrote the Ephesians, and he instructed them to have great respect for their pastors as they do for Christ. And I quote him. This is quoting Ignatius from his epistle to the Ephesians, what we may call the chapter 4 of it. This is what he says. It is, I'm quoting him, it is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would upon the Lord himself. Now, that told you how seriously they thought about this passage we're studying. Now, the same Ignatius encourages Christians to do nothing without their bishops and their presbyters. So in his epistle to the Samaritans, in chapter 8 of it, he writes something like this, and I quote him. He says, "Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop." End of quote. So, there of course we do realize that it seems that somehow the apostolic fathers in some way have so narrowly interpreted what the apostle states in this fourth general qualification. But in any case, the fourth general qualification is derived when we say that he must be a leader. It is derived from verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we're studying. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This is where we derive the fourth general qualification that says that he must be a good leader. Verse 4 reads, "He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" See, the requirement that an overseer or a pastor must manage his own family well, in a sense, is saying that the first indication of the overall or the spiritual lives of pastors and overseers is to be noted, first of all, in how he rules his family. I suppose that one of the greatest tests of how well a man applies the word of God is in his family life. That is one of the first tests of how a person is doing with his spiritual life. What happens with him or her in the family. So if an overseer or a pastor is unable To apply the word to his relationship with his family, it says a whole lot about him. Now, what I'm saying is, it's quite easy for all of us to hear the word, but the actual testing, the testing ground is the family. That is, if we call it the ground zero for our testing of what we learn. It is in the family. Well, see, in this case, what the apostle is dealing with is ruling the family. Now, ruling a family is quite involved, more than many people will ever realize. See, most people have no idea what it means to really rule a family. And that's why they don't do it, right? To rule a family well does not mean, of course, to abuse anyone or any member of the family. It's not slapping people around. That's not the way you rule a family. That's not the issue. So we must look at what the apostle, of course, the Holy Spirit is telling us here. Because he says he must manage his own family well. Literally, this is the way it comes from the Greek. This is the way it reads in the Greek. Leading his own household or family well. That is the Greek literal translation. Leading his own household or family well. The word family comes from is a translation of the Greek word oikos. Oikos. O-I-K-O-S. Oikos. That means home, household, house, or even family. Sometimes this word also means descendants, nation, property, or even possession. Sometimes we also use the word to describe a temple or a sanctuary. Now the word manage itself is a translation of the Greek word proistemi. Proistemi. P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I. Proistemi. It means to be a leader. Or it also means to have authority over someone. To direct, to manage, to care for, or be concerned about. Another meaning is to give help. So, to lead carries with it the obligation of caring. Now, this word also carries a sense of to devote oneself to something or to execute. So, the various meanings of this Greek word gives us a better understanding of what it means for a man to be a leader of his family. It is not only that he is the authority of the family, but that he is the one who is concerned about the well-being of every member of his family. A man that rules his family well must be committed to all members of his family to ensure that each person's needs are met according to his ability. Now the need is both physical and spiritual. So once I've said that it is his responsibility to ensure that every member of his family's need is met, and I said it's both physical and spiritual. And so immediately you realize the limitation for any man that does not have the spiritual aspect correct. In other words, if a man is deficient in the spiritual aspect, he cannot do that. So what I'm saying is this. It is not enough to meet the physical needs and then ignore the spiritual need. A man who works hard to provide for the physical needs of his family, but ignores the spiritual need of his family, is a man who is negligent in his most important duty of caring for his family. This caring for his family is always an ongoing effort. See, there's no time that an overseer, or any man for that matter, should ever cease caring for his family. It should become clear that one of the most important characteristics then of a true leader is that he must always be very caring about those he leads. That is an important qualification, character that has to be developed in a leader. Now, I know that if a leader, even in the workplace, shows a true concern, true care for those who are under him, definitely he will get the best out of them. When they know, and it's not difficult for people to know that you truly or genuinely care about them. It's easy. So this is something that any leader must do. He must care, truly care for those under his leadership, so to say. So the apostle, because the Holy Spirit through the apostle, says that the qualification for a pastor is that he must manage his own family well. Well, if that's the first qualification, remember, all these things that we have been studying as qualification must be observable. So how can we then tell that an overseer is managing his family well? How can we tell that? Well, the answer lies in his children. That's where you find the answer. We can watch the children of an overseer or a pastor to assess the extent to which he's able to rule his family. This is the implication of the second phrase. Look at the second phrase in verse 4. Because the second phrase says, "And see that his children obey him with proper respect." Literally, that Greek, this is the way it really comes from the Greek. It says, holding children in submission with all reverence. Let me repeat that. Literally from the Greek, it says, holding children in submission with all reverence. The word submission is a translation of the Greek word hupotage. Hupotage. H-U-P-O-T-A-G-E. Hupotage. That word means obedience, submission, subordination, or act of subjecting. Now, the expression proper respect in the NIV is really a translation of the Greek word semnotes. Semnotes, S-E-M-N-O-T-E-S, semnotes. It means reverence, seriousness, proper conduct, respectability, dignity, majesty, gravity, holiness. These are all possible meanings of that word, semnotes. Now, children, see, do not automatically obey their parents. So, parents must bring their children to the point of obeying them through teaching and discipline. An overseer must train his children to obey him well, as well as other people. In other words, his children must be well-mannered individuals who also show respect not only to their parents but also to all other people. It is really a failure in one way on the part of parents when their children show respect only to them and not to other people. In other words, if a parent does a good job in raising a child where he or she is very respectful, it is not only you as a parent will that child show respect. He will have to carry it to other people. That is the measure. Now, it's a different thing if it's just you alone that a child shows respect to. If he doesn't carry it to all other people, you have not completely succeeded in that area. So when a parent succeeds in training a child to be respectful of him or her, that child should also be respectful of all other people. In any case, it is the conduct of the children here that is of concern in that expression where you say proper respect. Now, the children of overseers or pastors must conduct themselves with dignity, showing respect to their parents as well as to all other people. Of course, the manner of the use of the word simnotes in the Greek is such that when I read that literal translation, it said holding children in submission with all reverence. The truth of the matter is that word simnotes, the way it appears in the Greek, is such that you can either apply it to the overseer or to the children. Many commentators or scholars have taken the view that semnotes here refers primarily to children, and others apply it strictly to the overseer. In other words, they take it as one way or the other. But to me, it seems that the Holy Spirit wants this word to apply both to the overseer and to the children or his children. Now, this means that the respect of the children for him or the children's overall conduct is a concern, but also his method of achieving this respect is equally important. Now, this means that an overseer must be serious with the discipline of his children, but he must do it in such a way that indicates that he cares for them. So again, we must emphasize clearly that the failure of children of overseers to be respectful is an indication that the overseer in question is not properly or has not properly applied the word towards his own family. Now we say, really, looking at all this, why are the children of overseers even mentioned? Why? Why is that important? Because apparently most of us will not really think it's that important, and many people don't. But the Holy Spirit says it's important, and so we must ask why. It is because overseers, as we have been seeing, must be exemplary to their congregation, and therefore must teach other believers how to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. So, if the children of an overseer are wild and uncontrollable, it diminishes, or it would diminish, his moral authority when he teaches concerning the raising of children to the families of members of the congregation. For indeed, many will really be tempted to say, of course not necessarily directly to him, they may not say it to him, but in their mind they will think so. And they will say something like this: well, if what he teaches is true, why are his children that way? That's just a natural thing people will say. They won't ask him, they won't tell him, but they will think it. So, we realize that some children, in spite of discipline, still grow up very disrespectful. But really, that is a very small number if parents do their job right. It doesn't mean that you will never, we all know that. You should, if you have a family of more than one person, if you have more than one child, you know that. All your children don't always behave the way you expect them to behave. But by far, when you even compare them with all other people, they appear, pardon that expression, saintly. So this is the issue here. So it appears to me that if an overseer or a pastor or any man fails to control his children,
The consequences are often disastrous. Now, we can illustrate this in two ways. First of all, the law calls for the death of the daughter of priests who disgrace their parents, or their father in this case, by prostitution. This is the way they dealt with this in the Levitical priesthood. So we look at Leviticus 21, verse 9. This is one way to show, at least from the time of the priest, that when children begin to disrespect their parents, priestly family, then that the consequences are very dire. Now, one of the things that we all should always remember is, even though there are some of these things in the Old Testament, especially in the Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so forth, that we don't do as an individual these days, we can always be sure that God still does it himself. So the instruction here that we're going to read was directed to the Jews as a theocracy, but since we don't have theocracy per se, God will still enforce this rule in his own way. It says, if a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire. Now, I'm sure most of us have heard some of those stories from Middle East where they call it killing for honor and things like that. It's not that they didn't have a basis for it. They're going back to some of these things without really having the spiritual basis to do it. But really, this is why they would, for example, a young man will kill a sister who is not a virgin. We will hear those things in the news. It is because they are trying to follow this kind of instructions that's been passed down many years without the spiritual backing to do it. These things are supposed to apply for those who are regenerate, so to say. So that's an illustration of how disastrous this can be. The death of the sons of Eli, the priest, provides us a second illustration. Eli, as a priest, failed to train his children properly. As a result, they were removed by death, according to the words of the Lord, to the prophet Samuel, which we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. Now here we're going to see a case where the children of priests, which will be equivalent to overseers and pastors today, so to say, decided that they were not going to pay attention to their father. And even though they were not stoned to death, God did it in his own way. And that's precisely my point, that even though we don't stone people to death, God still will do that if that becomes necessary. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, read this way. Actually, let's begin at verse 12. It says, at that time, I will carry out against Eli, or some call it Eli, but it's Eli, everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I will judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them. Now the judgment in question here was spoken through an unnamed prophet to Eli. This is also recorded while still in 1 Samuel. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. First Samuel, chapter 2, verse 27 through 29. This is where what God has given to Samuel to speak to Eli. This is where the first prophecy of that was given to him.
by some unnamed prophet. So we see verse 27 say, "Now a man of God," that's a prophet, "came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling?'" In other words, when you read these things in the Old Testament as how they should do this, carry this sacrifice or this offering, people will think, well, it didn't really, they don't have to do that. Well, God says they had to. Because what he was part of the thing, even though he was teaching them a whole lot of things, is the issue is whether we can carry through what God has said. And so, in this particular case, the children of Eli were not doing exactly that. So verse 29 says then, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" In other words, they had all these sacrifices, they slaughter all kinds of animals depending on the day. There is a prescribed information as to what part they should eat and what they shouldn't. But his children didn't care about that. They just, you know, that they might be boiling that on the pot, and the meat and everything according to the ritual. They will come there with their big fork and they just go in there and take it. They don't care. They did not care. It didn't matter to them that there is a prescribed instruction given in the law. So this is the issue here. Now, the thing is, as you see this, it is quite easy for us to try to please our children instead of honoring God's word as to how we should deal with them. God charged Eli here with failure. Notice he said he failed to restrain his children. But did he? Well, we really have an indication that Eli spoke to his children about their sins and their misbehavior. Well, we know that's still in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look at verse 22. From verse 22, we go to about 25. So we know from this passage that somehow Eli didn't keep his mouth shut. He did talk. So we're going to find something very interesting about it. Verse 22 says, "Now Eli was very old." Now, I want you to notice that word, very old. It's very important. Now, the Holy Spirit is just not trying to say he's, you know, it's an old man. That's not the issue. There's a reason why he threw in that word, old. Well, he said, Eli was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's almost like raping them. That's what it is. There are young ladies that carry certain functions in the tabernacle and the entrance to it. And this, his children, being the children of the priests and in charge of everything, will decide that they want to rape these young ladies. This is what is being described here. Verse 23. "So he said to them," and here is Eli now speaking to his children, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the lost people." In other words, as we say, people are talking. And they lie, he hears that. So verse 25, it says, he has still lie reasoning with them, but this is what he says. "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for, look at the reason, they didn't pay attention. For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now you notice what I said before, that even though we have the instruction of how to deal with daughters of priests if they disgrace their father, well, for the sons, we didn't get the direct instruction in that way, and so God is going to execute them himself. But then there's really something that's very important here though, and that is this. You notice, if you followed clearly what we read, Eli didn't keep his mouth shut. He rebuked them. That's what he said here. He rebuked them. But why did God say you didn't restrain them? Now, that goes back to that word, very old man. Now, what is this? Is if Eli said all this to his sons, we must all wonder, why did God charge him of being negligent? It goes back to that word, old. And what that means is, it is because Eli's efforts came too late. He failed to discipline them when they were young. So they grew up uncontrollable young men. As a result, God decides that he must put them to death. So that's why Vince said they're very old, because he started too late. Now, this particular case, since they are now adults, they did not want to pay attention to the warning on their father, because they are adults now. There's nothing he can do. It's an old man. All form of discipline is almost gone. He can do a thing about it. But it's too late. So, the application, of course, to all of us is this, that the time to begin to instill obedience and respect to a child is as soon as he or she starts crawling. When that child says the first word, no, that is the time to say, yes, you go that way. No explanation necessary, because you are trying to instill the truth concept about obedience. So that's what I'm saying. It is a time that parents must start to set boundaries and restrain them and be firm about the boundary they set. See, when parents continue to move the boundaries after they have set them, they communicate to the children that they are weak parents who can be easily maneuvered. And people just don't know, I'm sure most parents know, how smart children are, in spite of what people think. They know when you say, don't do this, honey. If you do this, mommy is going to spank you. And the little one will do exactly that. Mama didn't spank. Oh, mommy is weak. It registers in that young child's mind. Because you set the boundary, you didn't carry it through. So this is why, all I'm saying, it is a mistake to wait until a child is 2 years old, or even later, before beginning to discipline the child. If discipline does not start early, the probability of succeeding in disciplining a child is very small. In any case, if we look the other way, when our children are doing things that we know are contrary to the word of God, we should remember that God will still hold parents accountable. Now, one of the sad things about this life, which only probably those who have had the experience can ever really understand that, one of the most difficult things it has to be for a parent to bury a child. Now, here is the thing that God can do. Eli will be alive when these sons will die. He'll be alive. And that, of course, hastened his own death. Now, what I'm saying is this. When parents fail to do this, there may be time that God will make the parents hot. And the way he does it, remove the child. It can happen. And it does happen. This is why parenting is not a matter of lying down and getting a child. It's much more than that. Yet, many parents are the ones that are going to suffer in the end. Because you take, for example, let's just say a child, 19 or 20, or 25 or 30, whatever, because they didn't want to pay attention, even though the parents taught him or her the truth of the word of God when it's late. They didn't start telling, it's late. Well, something, it may reach a point where God says, okay, now I'm going to take you home. That child will go straight into heaven. And the parents will be all on this earth, gnashing their teeth in pain. It can happen. And that is why it doesn't always mean, don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that everyone that departs, it is a discipline. I am saying that when God chooses to do that, and when that happens, those parents have a hard time ever getting over it. And so this is why it is now something that we play with when it comes to disciplined children. Now, why is the manner of an overseer here, though, the way he rules his family, why is that important? Well, it is because that is the indication of how he will rule the congregation. If an overseer or a pastor does not care enough about his family or is not concerned about their conduct, invariably, he will also not be concerned with his congregation. Being concerned about the congregation, of course, involves teaching the word of God to the congregation. Teaching also involves rebuking members of the congregation who are not following the truth. Rebuking them. It's not going to be easy, but he must do it. So, even though it's not an easy matter to rebuke anyone, but a person who cares about another person must care enough to tell him when he or she is going astray in his spiritual life. So, if an overseer does not care to see it, or at least to see to it, that his family members, whom he sees continuously, are moving in the direction that they ought to go spiritually, how can he actually care for congregation that he missed probably a few hours or so in a week? The implication of the question is really what is raised in verse 5. Our time is up, and that's what we begin next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us with truth, that we may grow and continue to do exactly your purpose and will for us on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.